The Lord wants us to know today that we are to take our calling to be disciples of Christ very, very seriously. We are to take our calling as Christ's disciples very, very seriously. A disciple is another term, another way of describing and defining a Christian. The terms are synonymous. The terms mean the same. A disciple is not a super Christian. It's not a stage two or stage three Christian, where a Christian is only the person who first begins, a beginner, a type in the Christian faith. No, a Christian is a disciple who is a follower of Jesus Christ. This account before us today reinforces the reality of the need for faithful discipleship. And it is presented to us, it is shown to us in the story, in the account of this blind man who is transformed from a wretched beggar to a faithful disciple by the sheer power and grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're seeing here before us is a miraculous transformation. There are two stages in this stage, in this transformation from a wretched beggar to a faithful disciple. And the first one is what is shown in your bulletin, the very desperate but defiant condition. The desperate and defiant, or but defiant condition. And we see that in verses 46 through 48. Note that they came to Jericho. What we're finding in the first set of verses, 46 through 48, is this man who is being revealed as marginalized. They came to Jericho. Well, what is the significance of that? Since we've been away from the Gospel of St. Mark for a while, for several months, I think in the beginning of December, I thought it would be appropriate for me to refer to specific verses and read them, if not point them out, but read them and to refresh our memory along the way, pun intended. So they came to Jericho. What is the significance of that? We see Christ in his continued mission. Here's the first example of what I just explained. This mission began in chapter 8 of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, where it says there that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, his journey is beginning to go to a place called Jerusalem. What is going to happen in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, he is going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified, being handed over to the Romans for crucifixion, to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. We just said that a few minutes ago in our creed. So they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Jericho is significant because it was one of the major Old Testament cities. We see it very prominent in several Old Testament passages, especially in the walls that were broken down by shouting in an intense battle in Joshua chapter 6. Jericho here is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Jericho is also 3,500 feet, more than half a mile below sea level. So Jesus has now to go 20 miles to get to Jerusalem, and a lot of that is going to be moving uphill. The journey that began in Galilee to Jerusalem is about 100 miles. So Jesus has completed over 80% of this trip, and he's traveling on foot, not by martyr or not by Uber. They walked in those days. Sometimes they would ride on camels or on donkeys. But here he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. That would probably signify that his disciples are the 12 that he had chosen unto himself, as distinguished from the greater set of disciples that were also following him. And so the stage is set. He is going to complete the mission for which he was sent, and of which he described, and which he described in this way: my food is to do the work of him who sent me and to complete it. He's going to Jerusalem to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And did he not say that in the verse immediately preceding? That even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As that permanent, as that perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin, by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross for all those that put their trust in him. It is his continued mission that we are seeing here. Notice also in this first verse that there is a conspicuous misery. What is the conspicuous misery? It's in the form, in the body of a man. He is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. When we see words, the word bar, it means son, like Simon bar Jonah. It means Simon, the son of Jonah. And Mark here translates it, and that would signal us to the reality that he's writing to a mostly to a non-Jewish audience. He has to translate that for them. And it tells us again that Bartimaeus is blind. Blind, this was pretty common in those days. Eye diseases were pretty frequent. And he was a beggar. Begging was also very, very frequent. The poor we will always have among us. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 15. And the beggars would strategically place themselves nearby or in front of worship places. So this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, and Timaeus, if you must know, is a non-Jewish name. And that will also tell us that his father was most likely a Gentile. And he was sitting by the roadside. He was sitting. He was perched. He was positioned in a very, very pathetic and pitiful posture. Notice, by the roadside. That means he was cut off from the normal concourse of cultural customs. He was outside the affairs, the normal everyday affairs of this place, of the city, of the country. He was apart from and afar off from the people. He was sitting by the roadside, by the side of the road. In other words, he was minimized. He was marginalized. He was not a part of the entire society. He was perched there. Obviously, people had to bring him and position him there. And all of this setting, therefore, as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he will pass by. It reminds us of John chapter 4, when he had to go through Samaria. And now he had to pass by Bartimaeus. All this is so beautifully set up by the holy and most wise, perfect providence of God. And so we see here the desperate but defiant condition in revealing the marginalized. This man is set apart. He is cut out from, he is marginalized from the whole of society. In other words, he has a desperate need. In 47, we see the desperate but defiant condition in recognizing the Messiah. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, well, first of all, look at this pleasant information. How did he know? Well, he was blind. He wasn't deaf in the first place. And then would hear the trudging of feet, the tramp of feet. The place was busy. He was hearing different sounds and more voices. And he would ask, well, what is happening? What is going on? All of these people are now going to Jerusalem with Jesus to be crucified, where Jesus is going to be crucified after the celebration of the Passover event. They're following him. The pleasant information is that he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Not a real good translation. It should be Jesus the Nazarene. We find it in Mark chapter 1 in verse 34 there also. It speaks of Nazareth, speaks of the place of Jesus' conception, not the place of his birth. And so Jesus of Nazareth has to do with his place of origin. And he heard about Jesus of Nazareth, not 34, but 24. We see the same reference there. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus the Nazarene. And now he begins to cry out. He begins to cry out, and we see here his powerful insight. He hears that Jesus was coming by, and he now begins to cry. This is a deep, loud, shrieking exclamation. It is used of the demons crying out in inarticulate tones. It is a cry that comes from the depth of one's being for help and for relief. It is not a whimper, it is a holler, if you will. It's a scream, it's a shriek. And so we see his powerful insight, because now he begins to cry out and say, and he kept on doing it, not just one time, it was repetitive. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What an awesome cry. What an exemplary cry for those who need Christ, who need to be saved. We cry out, we are told in Scripture to cry out to the one, indeed to the only one who can save us. Have mercy on me. He knows that this Jesus Christ can save him because of what he's heard about him in the past. Maybe it's quite likely, it's very likely that he's heard of all the healings of the lepers and so on throughout all of the Jesus' ministry, healing the lepers, healing the paralytics, giving sight to the blind before, hushing the demons, casting them out. He's heard all of these stories before, all of these accounts, and now he's placing his trust in Jesus by crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." "Have mercy on me" is written in the original to read, "Have mercy on me right now, immediately." And so it's a desperate cry. This man is in a very desperate condition. But what do we make of Jesus, Son of David? First of all, the man is very, very respectful of Christ. There is a double salutation here. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David. Son of David, as you already know, is a messianic term. It goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to David, God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 through 14. There, when the Lord promises David through the prophet that he will set a son, a descendant of David, a son of David forever and ever on the throne. "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." You're not going to make a house for him. He's going to make you a dynasty. "When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So this is the source of this statement from the covenant with David, from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It also makes reference to Isaiah chapter 11. And there in this passage, we read about the righteous branch who is coming, the righteous reign of the righteous branch. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." In other words, a son of David. "And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him in divine fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," and so on. "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And he, verse 5 says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Clearly, this refers to Jesus Christ as it has been correctly interpreted. Now, this man is crying out and he's using this term. This term, or Son of David, is fulfilled in Christ. Question: did he have correct full knowledge that this term that he is using has this great, massive theological freight and Christological significance behind it? I don't know. I don't think so, though. But was it necessary for him to know these deep theological truths in order to be saved? No. The only thing we need to be saved is that I'm a sinner. I have a desperate condition from which I cannot extricate myself. I can't deliver myself. And only Jesus Christ can save me. And so in my deep desperation, in my deep, dark, desperate condition, I cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, save my wretched soul." have mercy on me. This man is showing this powerful insight as he cries out to Jesus. We also need to know that this messianic term embraces another passage in Isaiah. It embraces the period of Isaiah 35, for example, when there the Lord is predicting, foretelling his restoration of his people. The superscript there is, the ransom shall return. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 35, we see that one of the, or a couple of the evidences or the signs of the restored people are, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. This man is using, first of all, messianic titles in the Son of David. It points to the Messiah who comes to us as Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these Davidic promises in himself. Secondly, he's using royal titles. Son of David, the King, is a royal messianic title. Thirdly, he is using a nationalistic title. Is the royal Messiah of whom? Of Israel, God's holy nation. He's using, number four, a political title. And so he is speaking of Messiah just as the Bible says. Does he know it? No, but you and I need to understand that. That it's not necessary for us to have a full Christological, flourishing Christological knowledge in order to be saved. We just need to know that Jesus alone can and save us. And so he shows this political, messianic, royal, nationalistic insight into what he is saying. This is the first time that this title, the Son of David, is used in this Gospel of St. Mark. And thirdly, we see in resisting the masses. How is his desperate but defiant condition shown? 48 tells us quite convincingly, in resisting the masses. So what happens when he starts to cry out to Jesus? He is incessantly crying out. He is consistently crying out. He is persistently crying out. He's imploring Jesus, have mercy upon me now. He's understanding there that only Christ can save him. He understands that he can't make himself see. And this is now irritating the masses. So how did they react? It says there, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Note their cold rebuke. The word rebuke is used in Mark chapter 3 and verse 12 for Jesus as he shuts the demons, as the unclean spirits and so on. This is the word that is used to them. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Strictly ordered is the word rebuke that he is using there after those he started to heal the people with diseases that were coming to him to crush him and so on. He did that, healed them, and he told them, don't go and spread any word about what I've just done for you. In Mark 4 and verse 39, we see it used in the word with which Jesus Christ calmed the storm. Peace, be still. Peace is our word. And so what we find here for that, the word that they're using, rebuke, is a very strong word. It's very strong. It's very powerful. It's very potent. It means to admonish severely. It means to to rebuke, to hush, to tell somebody, don't do that anymore. But they say it in such a way that it emphasizes a disgust, as it also emphasizes the need for immediate restraint. And so they tell him, be silent. This is another word that Jesus uses, and it means to hush. So peace, be still, if you will. And this was very cold, because they heard the man crying out. They saw his need. They saw him as an it, not as a thou. They saw him as someone, well, maybe something that was an irritant, something or maybe a lower class of person who was getting in the way of their movement as they moved with Christ towards Jerusalem. In other words, they had no idea concerning the purpose and the content of Jesus' mission. And so he cried out, they called out to him, and they rebuked him. But guess what happened? There was a contrary result. The more they rebuked, the more he cried out. And so there is an inverse relationship between their trying to prohibit him and his continuing crying to the Lord. It had the opposite result, the contrary result, that he cried out all the more, Son of David, though the repetition there, have mercy on me. The idea of mercy, the mere presence of mercy, shows that he understands clearly, not fully, not completely, that he needed this help to come from outside of him, and that he could in no wise contribute towards what he was doing. He therefore defied the people. He defied them. He was defiant. I am not going to lose this opportunity to let Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of David, pass me by. Do you see how desperate this man is? But also, do you see how defiant he is as he recognizes the deep need, the deepest need that he has? He wants to be healed of his blindness. It doesn't say of his beggarly condition. It says of his blindness, so that he can see again and get on with his life, to use contemporary language. So what do we find there? The desperate but defiant condition. This man is in a predicament. He has a great need. Only Jesus Christ can save him. His whole life has been to be perched, to be propped up, to be settled there, doing nothing but crying, begging for alms. Almsgiving was very, very rampant in those days. And so they played on the pity, on the mercies of people who were going to church, coming from church. But this man had a specific need, that a greater need that no amount of alms or money can help. He needed sight. This is a picture, not completely, but I think arguably so, of the person who is without Christ. He's cut off from the ordinary avenues of life. He's cut off from the ordinary avenues of life, that is to say, eternal life, life in the kingdom of God. He's outside. He's separate. This man has an advantage, though. He recognizes the Messiah, and he understands and accepts and upholds that only Christ can save him. So we move now from the desperate but defiant condition to the one now who is delivered and a dutiful convert. A delivered and dutiful convert. What happens at this point? You see the drama of the the account is building up here. Verse 49 begins to tell us there about the drastic changes. Verses 49 and 50, they are peculiar to Mark. They only appear in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the man, saying to him, he calls you. So there's the drastic condition, hell, in his progress. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's moving. He's in transit. And he's got this whole entourage behind him. He's got the 12 disciples, and he's got the larger crowd, the great crowd of disciples behind him. It's telling us, therefore, that as he gets closer to Jerusalem, as he nears Jerusalem, this journey that began in chapter 8, the crowds are thickening and his ministry is becoming more and more public. Before, when people would cry out to him, you know, for the most part, he would tell them, shh, be silent, don't go and don't tell anybody. You won't show yourself to the priest. Don't tell anybody what you've done, because he didn't want to be prematurely hoisted and promoted and made king because he was on his father's schedule. But now it seems as he's going and he's crying, and folks, this man is crying out to him, the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more and more public his identification, the more and more public his identity is being shown and revealed, and he is not resisting it. And so they go to him, and he stops in his tracks. The cry for mercy stemming from faith will always arrest our Savior. Lord, help me. Lord, come to me. Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me. There's a hymn that we've sung at least once before. Oh, you are he, oh, he that hears when sinners cry. He delights when we cry out to him. He delights when we show and put our trust in him and in him alone for our salvation. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Isn't that the picture of a disciple of a Christian? My old pastor, Jerry Young, would say, God will always show up at the big showdown. And here he is. Call upon me in your most dire needs, and I will rescue you and deliver you. And once you know that you've been delivered by me, you will now live a life that will glorify me. In Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And we know the scripture from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, in Rome chapter 10. We read one verse a few minutes ago in the reading of the gospel. The ultimate call is the call of salvation of the soul. In Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the cry of the desperate but defiant person. I will not leave you alone until you leave me a blessing, Jacob says. And this is the attitude, this is the spirit, this is the disposition that we are to have when we are Christians. We have cried to him for salvation, and we keep on crying to him crying out to him, Lord, you've already saved me. Now mature me into Christ. Now grow me up more and more into Christ. Yes, we've come to you like living stones, but now continue to build us up into this holy temple, offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to you, for we are indeed your holy priesthood. We have called and we are to continue calling. Why? He is able to do much more, infinitely more. Excuse me. Infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. And so Jesus is stopped in his tracks, in his progress. Notice what he says. Call him. In other words, lift up your voice to him and let your voice ring above the whole noise of the crowd so he can hear it and identify it. Call him. It's a summons to the imperial majesty himself. Let me see this man who has this faith in me that is crying out to me so incessantly. Let me see this man who is crying out to me with a faith that even my disciples haven't shown yet. Let me see this. I want to see him. When he healed the woman who had the issue of blood, he asked the same question, almost, isn't it? Who touched me? Of course he knew who touched him. Of course he knew who this man was. But he wanted to meet him face to face. Notice this is a drastic change also in their progress. But also as he goes along, he sees it's a drastic change in their perspective, in their practice. Their whole practice towards this man has changed. Why or how? Well, they called him. They called the blind man, and they say to the blind man, take heart, get up, he is calling you. They're the ones who were dismissing him first, but now their whole attitude, their whole perspective towards him has changed. Why? Because of the authority of our Lord Jesus. Call him, and they say, okay, boss, I got it. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. Yes, Rabbi. I've got it. And so they change because Jesus' attitude towards this man has authoritatively and consequently changed their attitude towards him. This is how we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, simply because they are in Christ just like we are. They are saved the same way by the same Lord, the same salvation from the same sins, from the same fears we just read from James Bannerman. And this is the attitude that we should have towards them, because this is the way Jesus regards them, Jordan Williams, and the way he regards us. So from rejecting the man now, they are reassuring him. How are they reassuring him? Look, very tenderly, take heart. In other words, be courageous. Jesus says, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, be courageous, take courage. This is our word right here. It is a word of comfort. It is a word of consolation. In chapter 6 and verse 15, when they were fearing, the disciples were fearing as Jesus walked in water, they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. One of the great I am statements. Take heart, don't be afraid. Take heart, he is calling you. Don't be terrified. Come to Jesus. He will heal and he will not harm. Come to Jesus. He will soothe us in our pain, in our, he will dry all our tears down to the apocalypse at the end of history. We see him in heaven applying his massive holy Kleenex, wiping away all our tears from our eyes and leading us by the streams of lucent and clear water, feeding us with the bread of heaven and giving us holy drink in order to sustain us. Jesus will heal and Jesus will help. Come to him. Don't be afraid of him. He will receive you. He will welcome. He will carry you through, as the African American hymn goes. And look at this man's posture now. He throws off his cloak. The cloak is the outer garment that was pretty large. And as a matter of fact, men would take it wherever they go and they would even sleep in it. It was not the tunic that fit close to the body. No, he threw off his cloak and he sprang up and he came to Jesus. Do you see this transformation? This man who was sitting so pathetically, so pitifully now, puts on a Clark Kent kind of routine here. He just throws off his cloak and he springs up and he knows where to go. He heard the voice of the master calling his sheep, and he came to Jesus. This man who was pathetic and pitiful and peaceful was now the loudmouth who was lively, and he was energetic and vigorous and responding to the master's voice. My sheep, they know my voice and they follow me. These are the drastic changes that we see in 49 and 50. In 51, we find the direct confrontation. What confrontation? Jesus is going to ask the man now, what do you want me to do for you? This is a very, very open request. A few years ago, many years ago, I read someone had stated that this was like Jesus giving him a blank check. Fill it in. Tell me what you want. Ask of me, I will give you what you want. So he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? You know, this is the very question, and these are the very words that he asks the sons of thunder in verse 36 of this very chapter. What do you want me to do for you? He asked James and John, who came up to him, springing up to him to ask him that question. So here is this man coming to Christ, and Christ, testing him, places this request to him. If this were you, how would you answer the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at your own existential condition right now. Examine it. Ask the question and answer it. Christ were asking me today, how would I answer? That he would take away the coronavirus, that he would heal my friends, some of whom we prayed for today, that he would answer all the prayer requests on our list. Oh, yeah. That he would heal me, but he would prevent me from being ill, that he would grant me riches, that he would grant me riches, that he would grant me safety, that he would grant me comfort, that he would grant me stability in life. My job would be okay. Job security would be intact. I could make a whole lot of money like the prosperity liars tell us, so that I can give more money to the work of the Lord. And on and on. See, that's only if you're an American Christian. There's nothing wrong with asking for personal benefit, But when all of our requests terminate on our individual, even private need, there's something wrong. When our needs don't flow from the needs of the kingdom of God. How about, Lord, help me to be a Psalm 1 person. You know, the one who does not walk in the way, in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the congregation of the scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it I must meditate day and night. How about that one? How about, Lord, give help, give me more mercy so that I could love my truculent, rebellious neighbor who is just getting on my nerves by playing his music loud, by disobeying all the speed limits, driving fast up and down the street all the time. How about, Lord, help me to be more loving to my co-workers. Some of them are Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of them are Muslim. Some of them are members of the, even my boss is a member of the LGBTQ plus I community. How about, Lord, help me to give me more love. Yes, you've poured it in my heart by your Holy Spirit, but I'm not really doing too good here. I need some help. How about that? How about, Lord, I've been focusing too much on myself. I realize that now I am more American than Christian. I am more focused on being self-indulgent and in my own personal happiness and comfort. And it's making my spiritual muscles weak and flabby and flaccid. Lord, bring me to a state of repentance. Oh, Lord God, give me strength to endure the illness that I'm now going through so that I can glorify you to the end. We had a lady in our church named Joyce who exhibited that practice, that pattern throughout her life, and especially during the time of death. This person here is the one who would pray like this. That's a Mark 6:33 person who has the kingdom of God first and all his righteousness at the forefront of his or her priorities of life. How about this? Lord, give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, having the eyes of my heart enlightened, that I might know what is the hope to which you have called me, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards me who have believed in you, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. That's from Ephesians 1. Do we pray like this? Should we not pray like this? Spurgeon said that, you know, as you get older in, well, he didn't say that, as you mature in Christ, you've already come to him. But the more you come to Christ and the more you partake of Christ, the more you will grow into Christ. And the more you grow into Christ, the more you will see how much more you need Christ. And when that happens, the more you will desire Christ. And this is the conclusion from him now. You will be in this continuum all your life. The more you come to him, the more you will want to come to him. And at the end, here's the paradox. The more you will see how much you didn't know in the beginning, and the more you will see how much more you need to grow as a result of having come to him and as a result of continuing to come to him. This, my brothers and sisters, is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What do you want me to do for you? It's an open request, and it's an ordinary reply. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, Rabboni, which is a more intense form of respect, let me recover my sight. That's what I want. I don't want riches. I don't want gold. I don't want silver. I don't want possessions. I don't want to be high and lifted up and exalted in some government position that I may be conspicuous. Isn't this in contrast to the disciples of Jesus Christ, i.e. James and John, who came to him and said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. These were the ones who had 20/20 vision, so they thought. They were seeing, but yet they could not see. And this man's eyes were blind, but yet he had a powerful insight twofold. One, into the character of Christ and the power of Christ, and two, into his desperate need. Lord, all I want is to see clearly. I want my sight to be restored. Lord, would you please perform your messianic function now as the Son of David and cause me to see? This is it, an ordinary request. This reminds us of Solomon, and the Lord asked Solomon the same thing. You know, make a request to me and I'll give you what you want. And Solomon, this is before he became solo man in rebellion against God, cried out to God and said, give me wisdom, because this people I can't rule in my own strength. I need the wisdom from on high to help me, to instruct me, in this way. This was an ordinary reply, but it was so profound. It was so deep. It was so heavy. And lastly, in 52, we see the divine compassion. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Note the amazing grace here. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Go your way. It's an intensive imperative. And it is found in the Gospels, and in particular in Mark, after our Lord has healed, has cleansed, has performed some miracle. In Mark 1, verse 44, after cleansing the leper, Jesus says, but go show yourself to the priest. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we see the same command. Pick up your bed and go home. In chapter 5 and verse 19, the same command is given to the man who had a demon, a legion of demons in him. In verse 19, he tells him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And then he tells us also in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, the same thing. To the lady who had the issue of blood, go in peace in 7 and verse 29 and so on. So we see these commands being given in a very authoritative and assertive way after Christ had healed. But notice the words here. It's not just go your way. It's your faith has made you well. That means, or that should be translated, your faith has saved you. Your faith has done more than giving you sight. I am now rewarding you based on your faith towards me. Your faith has saved you. It is a statement that shows that the Lord does far more than we intended. His faith has saved him. In Luke, we find it in Luke chapter 7, when the lady who comes to Simon the Pharisee's house, the lady whom he had healed from prostitution and so on, was lavishly wiping his feet with her hair, with her tears and drying them, and then anointing him with some expensive ointment. In verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In chapter 17 of Luke, verse 19, with one of the lepers coming back to him, he also makes the statement, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So yes, he has been healed of his blindness, but now he has been saved. His faith has saved him. Well, we know that to exercise faith in Christ means to be saved by Christ. We know that the phrase, the slogan of the Reformation, sola fide, means that ultimately that we are saved by faith in Christ. Our faith always has an object, and that object must always be Jesus Christ, or else we will have faith in something else or someone else, even faith in our faith. So here we have this man putting all of his trust in Christ, and the Lord God and the Lord Jesus responding super abundantly and saving him. Your faith has made you well. What is this man who can save me? It's Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can save me from my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the person that can deliver me out of this valley of darkness, out of this valley of death, and bring me into light and bring me into life. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the light of my salvation. And notice here, he says, go your way. In other words, get up and get on with your life. Get up. Notice he was first sitting by the way, by the roadside. In verse 46, he didn't have any way to go, but now the Lord is giving him a way. But note, we talk some more about this way when we examine his appropriate gratitude. The second part of the last verse, and immediately he recovered his sight. Immediately his sight came back. Not last week, not next week, not gradually as before, but immediately. Your faith has made you well means it's in the perfect tense, and it means now you will see, and from now on you will continue to see. Immediately he recovered his sight, and notice, he followed him on the way. He was by the roadside. Jesus tells him to go your way. And what way is he going? The eyes of the one who has been saved, whose eyes have been opened and granted faith by Jesus Christ, follows him. We made mention before on more than one occasion that this term follow, this word follow, actually literally means to walk behind someone. And why not? In those days, the teachers there, Jesus Christ, for example, he was a peripatetic teacher. In other words, he walked about. And as he walked about, he taught. And as he walked about teaching, his followers would be behind him and to his side. And he would be instructing them and teaching them as he went along. And this is the definition, the description, and the depiction of the disciple. What is the disciple? A disciple is one who follows Jesus where? On the way. Where is he going? Right now, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. He's going to the cross. the cross of Calvary to be crucified outside the camp in the place of reproach. The righteous to the Hebrews tells us to be offered as that lamb that takes away the sin of the world. God's appointed and anointed sacrificial lamb who alone can satisfy the exigencies of God's justice and of God's holiness for our sin. He didn't have any sin, and therefore he took our place. Do you see what is happening here? Well, here's what we find. We find the emphasis on discipleship in several ways right now. First of all, the term disciple is used in multiple places in this 10th chapter of the book of Mark. We find it in verse 10, the disciples asked him. We find it in 13, the disciples rebuked him. We find it in 23, he said to his disciples. We find it in 24, how difficult is it? He said to them again, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? In 26 and 28, we find him there speaking to his disciples. They were exceedingly astonished. They asked him, this is hard. All these things are hard. These things that you're teaching us, how can a person go to heaven then? And Jesus tells them there, with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. You find it in verse 35 and 36 with the fiasco of James and John. We find it in verse 46, and we find it in verse 52. So this whole chapter is peppered with not just the word disciple, but the theme disciple and the topic disciple. Secondly, we see it because in Mark, this ends Mark's central discipleship section. Where did it begin? It began in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. What was familiar there? What was outstanding about that? Because it says there that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. This central part of discipleship in Mark begins at Mark 8, verse 22, which actually begins with the very words with a different place. And they came to Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, and they came to Jericho, verse 46 says. It begins with a blind man who needed help and who was brought to the Lord Jesus. And it ends here in chapter 10 and verse 52. We also know that it is a sign of discipleship because we see the man following Jesus. He's following Jesus in a very defiant and faithful way. And that tells us that a disciple has a faith in Christ, of course, but that faith leads him to follow Christ, not our own instincts, not our own preferences, not our own prejudices, not our own presuppositions. No, a disciple is one who faithfully follows Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it emphasizes the role, the crucial significance of discipleship because we see this man being transformed now, is following Christ on the way. He's going to the cross and he's following Christ to the cross. Now, we can't articulate everything about the cross at this time, but here's what we do know, that Jesus Christ tells us that the whole life of the disciple, the whole life of the Christian is cruciform. What does cruciform mean? It means shaped like a cross. Jesus tells us that the whole life of the Christian, of the disciple, is crucicentric. What does crucicentric mean? It means it's centered on the cross. It's concerned with the cross. And don't you remember, therefore, when after he foretells his death and resurrection for the first time, when Peter arrogantly and ignorantly rebukes him in the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, and he tells him, "No, Lord, you are not going to go to the cross." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because it was satanic of Peter to want to divert Jesus Christ from going on the way to the cross, the way to Jerusalem. But notice what he says. Our Lord says later on in 34 through 37, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain the possessions, to gain all the fancy mansions, to gain all the reputation among the pagans, and on and on and on, and forfeit his soul?" The whole of the Christian life is lived under the control, not the mere shadow, but the logic and the force of the cross. But where does it begin? It begins at the cross. "I am crucified with Christ, but yet I live, but not I. Christ lives in me." Do you see that? It begins with the cross. It continues with the cross. And just as our Lord had to suffer many things according to the scripture and then enter into his glory, we now will have tribulation in this world. We will have affliction. We will be squeezed in. The world will be trying to squeeze us into its mold, but we will persevere because of Christ. And in the end, just as our Lord was exalted into his glory, at the end, he will bring us up with him into glory in union with him. "I have overcome the world." The faith that does not live a cross-centered, cross-controlled, cross-commanded life is not a biblical faith. It's not a saving faith. There is no alternative Christianity. Well, of course we're saying that today. I mentioned it. I didn't get your approval. If I'm wrong, you rebuke me and I stand rebuked. But one of our own told me yesterday she was praying for someone. In fact, we talked about it at Bible study the other night. And she prayed for this professing believer to be strengthened in her suffering, that the Lord would cause her to glorify him, and that he would bring her through, that he would give her strength and patience and so on. And she stopped her and said, "No, I don't want that. That's going to mess me up." I'm quoting her correctly. She's nodding her head right now. That's the American faith that I'm talking about. But the faith of the Bible, the faith in Christ, the faith that we read about in the gospel, is the faith that follows Jesus Christ wherever he goes. And so we are caught, well, we dwell now under the shadow of the cross, under the teachings of the cross, looking to Christ, our Savior, who leads and directs us and guards us on the way. We might even walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we have his covenant promise: "I will be with you I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we see this great transformation. What do we find in this man? He's following Christ. He is now transformed. His sight has recovered. He sees the face of his Savior, and he's now on the way with him. He's no longer by the way. He's no longer on the periphery of life. He's now given eternal life, and he is following Jesus with a new sense of delight, with a new sense of duty, with a new sense of destination, with a new sense of destiny, with a new sense of devotion, following him on the way. This is the story of a person who has been transformed miraculously from a wretched beggar into a faithful disciple by crying out to Jesus in faith and in hope. Lastly, what is hope? Hope is faith that is anchored in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so this faith and this knowledge, they look beyond what we can now see and experience. It looks beyond the phenomena. It looks beyond the visible, tangible realm. And it clings to Christ. It is anchored on Christ. It is stayed on Christ. That's what true knowledge is. That's what true faith is. Resting in Christ, even though you can't see the end. And therefore, hope kicks in at that point. Because we're not defining ourselves by what we can see and touch and taste and smell and so on here. We're doing it because of who Christ is, how he's revealed himself in the scriptures to us as our only hope of salvation that can transform the most wretched beggar into the most faithful disciple.